I want to invite you to turn to one or two people around you and discuss the questions that you see on the screen. When people in authority are good, how does that benefit people? How does it harm people when authority is not good? So you're honing in on authority, and we're keeping that general. When people in authority are good, how does that benefit people? And then on the other hand, how does it harm people when it's not good? Take 2 or 3 minutes and grab one or two people around you and discuss that question. Okay, thank you. We'll ask you to end those little circles there, and we'll not take time to gather that information back as a whole, but hopefully you were able to think through how authority can be used for good or not good, and a lot of it depends on the character of the person or people in authority. And I want us today to look at this passage that is very familiar to many of you, and actually we're going to look at this for several weeks. We're going to do it in an unusual way. We're going to just highlight this and then look into the Old Testament. But the passage consists of the last words of Jesus Christ on earth after he had lived and died, was buried, rose again, was about to go back to heaven. The last thing he said to his original followers when he gathered them in Matthew 20:18 was, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Will you just read that sentence with me together? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what we're going to talk about today. What difference, what that means and what difference it makes. Because he said, therefore, in light of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Today we introduce a new series called All of God for All the World. All of God for All the World. And here's how it's going to work. As we hone in on what is known as the Great Commission, we're going to take an Old Testament passage each week and really talk about that passage and then see how the passage points forward to Christ and how it lays the foundation for what he says right here. And our goal and role of making disciples, we're going to find out how all of that works out. And here's, hopefully we'll see some new things. Again, this is familiar territory for many people, but hopefully I know as I've studied this, I've seen new things, and hopefully you'll see new things that you never saw before. And one of them is that disciple making is all about God. This Great Commission is all about God. We often think about our responsibility when we come to read this, and some of us start throwing up objections and ways, oh, well, here's why I can't do that, or here's how I'm not good at that, or this, that, and the other. But this is all about God. And we're going to look at a characteristic of God, an attribute of God, something about God each week, and show how that changes how we think, how we act, how we interact with other people. All of God for all the world. Now, we're using a term, disciple making, and I want to give you a definition. I want to warn you ahead of time, this is not a short definition, a concise definition. This isn't something designed to be memorable, but I think it is a good description of what we're going to talk about. And we're going to be talking about this for several weeks, so we'll have a chance to unpack it. Disciple making is the process by which followers of Jesus obey his command to develop other people into mature followers of Christ. So we are speaking today, we are speaking to those of you who have made the decision to follow Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet today, I hope that even in learning about God and who he is and who Jesus is, that it'll make you say, man, I want to be a follower of Jesus too. But speaking to followers of Jesus, there is a process in which Jesus has given us a command to help other people develop into mature followers of Christ. Now, it is starting with the lost, people that are spiritually dead, people that have no spiritual life in them, bringing them to the point of a public profession of faith, which happens at baptism. So when we talk about disciple making, we are sometimes in Christianity, we've made a big separation, an unfortunate separation between dealing with people who are not Christians and people who are Christians. And we say, this is evangelism and this is discipleship. But we need to think of continuity, that everybody in this world is somewhere on the line from being spiritually dead all the way up to the point where they're a spiritual reproducer themselves and they're being used by God to create life, help create life in others. Everybody we encounter is somewhere in that process. And so disciple making starts with those that don't know Christ. It starts with, as we heard Nick talking about earlier, assuming that people have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where disciple making starts. So it's starting there, and it's then after they come to that point of becoming a Christian and making that public through baptism, it's then training them to obey Christ in everything. Our work, in one sense, is only beginning once a person becomes a believer. We don't say, oh, we're glad they've become a Christian, now let's go to the next person. Well, we still constantly will try to reach more and more people. But those that are coming to Christ, we want to teach them and train them. What does it mean? Just like a parent will train a child. A baby is born and then it needs to be trained month after month, year after year, until that baby grows up and becomes mature and then is able to become a parent herself. So it's training them to obey Christ in everything so that they become spiritual reproducers themselves as they start making disciples who make disciples. Did I warn you that this was not a short, concise definition? But I think this helps us understand the whole process. And through the weeks, we will be looking at this process and we'll be looking at how God can use every single one of us in this process. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. We will look at the passage today. You have an outline there. We're going to look at the passage. And then we're going to ask, how does that passage point forward to Jesus Christ? What is the Christ connection? And then we're going to ask, what is the connection with disciple making that comes out of it? Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. God's word for us today is this: because God reigns over the world in a righteous and just way, we should rejoice. Because God reigns over the world in a righteous and just way, we should rejoice. Maybe you've had an experience in your life in which authority that you were under was not good authority. Maybe you've been subject to corruption or disappointment or hypocrisy or lack of integrity from those in authority. And it maybe it still affects you even today. Today, our authority is not in the government. Our authority is not in our elected leaders. We're going to elect leaders in America coming up in a few months. Not a whole lot of people are happy about that. But here's the thing about electing leaders. They are elected by the people, and they serve for a short amount of time. And some of them will serve well, and some of them will be part good and part bad, and some of them will be poor. But whatever the case is, they're only here for a short time, and their authority isn't in themselves. It's in the position, and it's delegated to them. Today, we're talking about an authority that's real, true authority. That nobody gave God this authority. He has the authority because of who he is. So let's take a look at Psalm 97. And the psalm just breaks up into four sections. First of all, the first six verses talk about the nature of God's reign. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Now, some of the psalms, it seems like it's hard to discover the context of the psalms. It's much easier in other parts of the Bible to discover the context of those passages. We don't always know why a particular psalm was written or under what circumstances, but some of them clearly were tied in with some major event in the life of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And as a result, the psalmist would write something. It doesn't appear to be the case in Psalm 97. Psalm 97 seems to be one of those psalms that is true at every point in Israel's history, and it doesn't change. So it's not like some great thing happened and now the psalmist penned it. And God doesn't just reign over the one nation, Israel. Look what the second part of the verse says. It says, let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. His rule is not confined to one nation. It's all people should rejoice as a result. But the psalm is not just a psalm that states the fact that God reigns. It helps us understand the nature of that reign. Verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Now, if you're the original reader of this psalm, you are most likely going to think back to Exodus chapter 19 to a man named Moses. And when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and they were there following God and going to a place that they didn't know exactly where they were going, and they needed to hear from God, and God needed to reveal himself to them and show them who he was, and he did so by giving them the Ten Commandments. But where did he do that? He did that on Mount Sinai, and when they gathered on Mount Sinai, it was a scary place. There were clouds, there was thick darkness. God was revealing himself. And the next sentence sums up the nature of God's rule. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God is righteous. At the core of his being is rightness. It's goodness. It's that everything he does is right and good. The way God rules is a reflection of his righteousness. So you think of a throne, you think of what is holding that throne up, what is there at the foundation. Well, at the foundation of God's rule is righteousness and justice. God is never going to make a decision that is wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that God is a weak grandfatherly type who is in heaven and he's wringing his hands and he's looking out and he's disturbed that people aren't doing things certain ways and things aren't going his way. No, he is powerful. He is almighty. And his enemies are not going to fare well. Verse 3. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens that proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. Derek Kidner describes this imagery as the terrifying impact of God's presence. Now, let's just be honest and let's just make an admission. Today, in our society, in our culture, and even often in our church culture, when we say the name of God, there's very little trembling that goes on. There's very little respect or awe that goes on. We are so politically correct that we're afraid to talk about the truth of Scripture. We're afraid to talk about who God really is. And the truth of the matter is, God is holy. God is just. God is amazing. And when God is involved in somebody's life, it does bring them peace and joy and a purpose in life. And all of those things are true of God, but they're true of God because he's God. And because he's God, he is also a holy God, a just God, a God who punishes wrong. And we can't just say, oh, I want the good, happy God. I want to be involved with a God that makes me feel better about myself. So I'll just live however I want to live, and I'll still say that I want to serve God somehow. No, this writer is giving us a picture of God that we almost want to step back from. When people in the Bible encountered God, they didn't go to tell their friends, hey, man, this was really cool. Because they realized they were in the presence of God. Do you remember Moses, the godly man, Moses, the leader of Israel, the one that God chose? When God appeared to Moses, what did God tell him to do? Take his shoes off, because the ground where he was standing was holy ground. And this is an image that we're getting, and we're getting this image that the nature of God's reign is a powerful reign. The nations need to worship him. Verse 6, creation witnesses to him. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. There's the phenomena, like in verse 4, of lightning, and the volcanoes in verse 5. It's like everything in nature is created by God, and he's the powerful God over it all. And because of him, because of how he rules, in verse 7, then there is a call to worship God. Look what the psalmist says. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. Very interesting, because the nations around Israel at that time were known for that, their idolatry. They had all of these false idols and gods that they worshiped. And they are called to put off their false idols and to worship the one and true and living God. Otherwise, they will be put to shame. The psalmist said in Psalm 25, verse 3, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Now, it's translated in our English versions, gods, with a small g. And this could refer to the images that he's talking about in verse 7, but it also could refer to angels. Later we'll see this verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says that the angels worship God. So I think it could be either one of them, or it could be both of them. You've got these heavenly beings, whether they're the false idols or whether they're angels, all of them are being called to worship God. And if they're being called to worship God, how much more should people? And that's what happens in the next two verses, in verses 8 and 9. God's people worship. Zion hears and rejoices. Zion is the city of Jerusalem. It's where God's people live. And the villages of Judah, the people who live in them around, are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So there are definitely two different responses to encountering God. Rejectors and rebels will be conquered. But believers will be conquered in a different sense. They will be conquered in awe and surrender and love. And because of God's judgments are right, what will they do? They will say, God, you are right. They will make this affirmation in verse 9. You're the most high over the earth. You're exalted far above all gods, which we actually did in our service a few minutes ago with almost those same identical words. Now, the final section of the psalm gives some of the practical effects of God's rule. If God is a good God and he's ruling justly, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that God's people need to live a certain way. Verse 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. If God doesn't have a moral character to him, then it doesn't matter a lot. But if he is holy and he is just and he is ruling in righteousness, then everything that is wrong, not people that are wrong, but the actual evil behind people's actions, those who are loving the Lord should hate evil. For he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Now, if you have a great president or a great governor or a great city council, then the citizens of the nation or the state or the city are going to receive benefit from that. They're going to feel the positive effects. Again, unfortunately, in human affairs, it isn't always the case. But God is ruling, and because God is ruling, what are some of the effects? Well, verse 10, we are protected and delivered. He guards the lives of his faithful ones. We are saved and victorious. Verse 11, light, which is a symbol for God's salvation. We are victorious and we are joyful. There is joy on the upright in heart. So, all who follow God and know God are experiencing these in some measure now, but not fully. Because God's kingdom has not fully come. It's only began to be inaugurated. And it's not until God sets his kingdom up completely at the end of the human era, that we'll really experience all of these benefits. And so we come to verse 12, and it's full circle. Verse 1 started out, the psalm started out with rejoicing, and let the distant shores rejoice. And now in verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. So this is what God is saying to us today. Because God reigns over the world in a righteous and just way, we should rejoice. It always doesn't look like it. I know it. I feel it just like you do. In our world, in our time, it doesn't feel always like God is ruling in a just and righteous way. And that's part of God's plan. Part of God's plan is to allow human beings to make decisions. And to allow human history to develop. And he doesn't always stop all of the bad people in human history from doing bad things. But there's going to be a day. I promise you there's going to be a day when there'll be no more bad things. There'll be no more robberies, no more rapes, no more murders, no more betrayals, no more sin, pain, sickness, or sorrow, because on that day, when God, through the person of Jesus, splits the eastern skies and says, I am here to come for the second time, then he is going to set everything right. And we will see what an amazing ruler he is. Right now, we don't always feel it, but it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the reality. Now, this psalm served for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for the people of Israel. They would read it. They would worship God. They would be called to praise Him. They would think about God is King. God is over all. God is in control. And it would cause them to rejoice. It would cause them to worship God. But what is it there for in Scripture now? Do we just set it aside and say, well, that was an ancient day. That was the ancient people of Israel. Anytime we look at an Old Testament passage, we should say, what is that pointing forward to? Because everything in the Old Testament in some way points forward to Jesus Christ. Every single part of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is not God's final revelation. It's God's revelation, but it was always expecting someone who would come. That's what we need to ask about the Christ connection. How does Psalm 97, what does it have to do with Jesus Christ? And I think we can put it in one sentence. This psalm prophesies the righteous reign of the Messiah as King of the earth. This psalm prophesies the righteous reign of the Messiah. In other words, it was given there for the people of Israel so they could understand who God was. But it also was given to point forward and to look forward to a day when God was going to send a Messiah. And that Messiah was going to rule on the earth and rule in a righteous way. And it didn't come completely true when Jesus walked the earth, because he didn't come in power. He came in humility. He came as a servant. He came to show us who God was and to begin inaugurating and setting up his kingdom in people's lives, which one day at the end, when he sets up his kingdom finally in those people, then we will see the righteous reign of the Messiah. Just, we don't have time to do every single verse, but let's take a quick look through here at ways that things that were said in Psalm 97 came true in Jesus. Clouds and thick darkness surrounding righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. There's another prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. It says he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. How about verse 3? Fire going before him and consuming his foes on every side. Well, if you look toward the end in Revelation chapter 8. And these judgments, part of the judgment that God is going to bring in the last days, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, and a third of the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. You see that fire is going to go before the Messiah and consume his foes. Verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Peter talks about what the last day is going to be like. He calls it the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. How about verse 6? The heavens proclaim his righteousness and the peoples see his glory. Jesus, in talking about the coming of the Son of Man and the distress of the last days, he said, after those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 7. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Well, Hebrews 1 said the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he'd provide purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. I think this is the only exact quote of a verse in Psalm 97 that's found in the New Testament. The others are allusions to truths and things will happen. But here is an exact quote of verse 7. Verse 10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Do we have any promise? Do we have any hope that God will guard our lives and that God will protect us? Jesus said in John 10 about his own, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So do you see it? Do you see what we're doing with this? Jesus is not mentioned in Psalm 97, but it all points to him. Because he is God. He is the Son of God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And all of this about God being in control and God being sovereign and God being king and God being ruler, it came true when Jesus walked on this earth. It wasn't fully seen. Like I said, he didn't walk on the earth in power. He didn't walk on the earth and command everything, but he showed us enough of that power when he healed people, when he raised people from the dead, when he walked on the water, when he created bread and food for 5,000 people out of just a few fish and loaves. He showed us glimpses of his power, glimpses of what his rule would be like. And one day he's going to set that rule up and he has all authority. So here's the question. What in the world does that have to do with disciple making? As you live on your street and there are people on your street that don't know Jesus Christ, as you have a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ and you're trying to help them mature and develop, maybe people that you work with or people that you play with, maybe people that you're in a small group with that you're trying to help each other become better Christians. How does God's authority and his rule and his kingship affect our disciple making efforts? Well, that's where we come to the disciple making connection. And we can sum it up in one sentence. The authority of Jesus is the basis for all of our disciple making efforts. The authority of Jesus is the basis for all of our disciple-making efforts. I point you back again to Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Now, why are these words important? They're important because they came from Jesus, the Master. This is not just the master plan for the church. This is the Master's plan for the church. Jesus is not leaving anything to chance. He told these disciples ahead of time, here's where I want you to go. Verse 16, he commanded them to meet him at a certain place, and they came and they met him. And it's such a progression of thought about authority in Matthew. The word authority, the concept of authority in Matthew is a very real and important theme. In Matthew chapter 7, for instance, you might remember the the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. Jesus does all this teaching. And what does Matthew 7 say? It says the crowds were amazed because he taught them as one who taught with authority. You come to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, paralyzed man there. Jesus heals the man and says, I forgive your sins. And the teachers are saying, hey, who is this that can forgive sins? They're accusing of him of blasphemy. But he says, I healed him so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 and gives them the authority to go out and perform miracles. And so now you come to Matthew chapter 28, and authority's been building and building and building in the book. And it's not that Jesus has got more authority, because he always had equal authority with God the Father. It's just that there are new spheres in which he's going to exercise his authority. Heaven and earth. The word, therefore, in the beginning of verse 19, forms an intentional, deliberate link with God's authority. Jesus is making this great statement about his authority, and he says, therefore. Therefore, in light of my authority, in light of the fact that I have all authority in heaven and earth, I want to give you a job to do, but it has to be tied in with my authority. How many of you have coached, say, your son or daughter in basketball or baseball, some kind of youth sports? Can I see your hand? How many of you have been a coach? Okay. You know, you go, let's say if it were basketball, you go into the gym and there's a lot of voices. I mean, gyms are really loud, right? And there are people screaming and there are people that are trying to tell everybody what to do, right? I mean, how many of you who raised your hands before will admit sometimes somebody up in the stands was trying to coach from the stands? Anybody ever experienced that? Raise them. I'm not going to take pictures and send them to them. They aren't going to. Here's the thing about basketball, like a basketball team. There is one voice that matters. That child is there and they're nervous and they're out there and people are yelling and screaming and telling them what to do this, to go there, to do that. And all these voices are out there, but really, you know what matters? You know whose voice really matters? One voice matters. The voice of the coach. Because the coach is the one who has the game plan, who has the authority, who's trying to put something in motion. Sometimes well-meaning people out here don't understand what all that is, and they think they're the authority. Hey, church, we have one voice. We have one voice to listen to, and that is the voice of the King. That is the voice of Jesus Christ. If we think about what he wants to do in us and through us, it only matters what he says. This isn't, you know, we talk about this series on disciple making. This isn't my vision. This isn't the vision of Harvest Community Church. Well, it is those things, but it didn't come from me. It didn't come from our elders. It didn't come from our staff. It didn't come from people that are doing it. This vision came from one place and one place only. It came from the lips and the words and the heart and the life of Jesus Christ. And I hope that every single time when you, for instance, come into one of our public gatherings, one of our public worship services, and I'm preaching to you, I hope you're matching what I'm saying against what God said. Because this is where the authority is. It's in what God has told us to do. And man, I want to tell you, that takes a lot of pressure off me. I don't have to try to convince anybody to obey. All I have to do is lay it out. And that's what I'm doing for you today. I am laying it out for you today. If you are a Christian, here's the question. How are you doing with Jesus' authority? How are you doing with Jesus' authority in your life? I could have asked you, how are you doing with disciple making? And really, there's a huge link between the two of those. Remember our long definition of our disciple making. Can anybody quote that already? I didn't think so. I can't even quote it myself, and I wrote it. But look back again. The disciple making is the process by which followers of Jesus obey His command to develop other people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what disciple making is. It's just obeying Jesus. It's just obeying this King. I mean, how inconsistent is it for us to sing to Jesus the King and then to walk out and not obey Him? Well, let me wrap this up by just asking and applying this in four quick ways. I want to ask the question, how does Jesus' authority shape your view toward disciple making and your practice of disciple making? I think there are at least four ways. There may be a lot more, but there are at least four ways, if you understand the authority of Jesus, that it's going to shape you. First of all, the radical pluralism and PC approach of our society should not hinder us. You know, there are a lot of voices out there that are trying to silence the Christian voice because it's not politically correct. You know what? That should not affect us. We know the truth. We have the truth. We have the King of the universe, the one who proved it by coming and living and dying and rising again. And we have His command. So we shouldn't give in to that. Secondly, our joy in God and worship of God should spill over. We can talk all we want about strategy and disciple making. Strategy's good. But there is nothing that's going to replace a person that just loves Jesus so much and surrenders to God so much that you're so full of the life and love of Jesus that it just spills out of you. That's what the psalmist is calling these people to do. Because of God, rejoice! And you know what? I promise you that the people, you know, the people that you're trying to reach for Christ that don't know Christ, for instance, a lot of them might disagree with you right now or not understand what you believe about the Bible or whatever. But they won't know what to do when they see a person who lives a life of joy. They won't know how to handle it. Because it's so rare in our day. We've got everything in the world, but we don't have joy in our society. Thirdly, the authority of Jesus should give us great confidence. The authority of Jesus should give us great confidence. Some of us are really nervous and scared about this call. Some of us think, wow, I don't know if I could ever do that. But good news, you're not going to go on your own authority. You're not going to have to do it on your own. You have the authority of Jesus behind you. And fourthly, the authority of Jesus should result in obedience to His commands. Obedience to Jesus leads to joy. Disobedience leads to doubt and stagnation, apathy, guilt, things like that. That's true of any command. Suppose you have a Christian friend and you're in relationship with them, and you notice that they have a problem telling the truth. In fact, they lie. And you watch them and you pray for them, but if you're a good brother or sister, you're probably going to go to them and say, hey, can we talk about this? Can I share some things with you? And you're going to want them to be truthful, and you're going to help them understand that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you're going to want to help them tell the truth. Because you know that they will never be fully satisfied. They'll never be fully used by God. They'll never be all that God wants them to be as long as they're lying, right? That's true of any command of Jesus. And that's part of what discipleship is. It's learning to follow the commands of Jesus ourselves. And disciple making is helping others. Well, that includes this command today. This is what I'm trying to do for you today. I'm trying to help you see that disciple making is not something new. It's not just some theory. It's not just a church strategy or a model. I'm trying to help you. I want you, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to be filled with joy. I don't want you to have a stagnant life. And some of you right now might feel like your Christian life is stagnant. You might feel like you have doubt and apathy, and you don't have the joy of the Lord. And you know what? If you're not involved in disciple making, there's no reason that you will have joy, because this is a command of Jesus. And if you are involved in disciple making, whether it's discipling in your family, discipling in your neighborhood, or wherever it is, if you're involved in helping others, God's going to give you joy, because that's the way He designed us. He designed us not just to take in, but to take in so that we could turn around and give out. Well, I read this week about an army sergeant who had tried to quit smoking for 25 years. He knew that smoking wasn't good for him. He had tried everything in the world to quit, but he hadn't been able to quit. So he goes in to a medical exam with the army doctor, and the army doctor looks at him and says, "You need to quit smoking. This is really doing damage to your body." And the guy says, "Doctor, I've tried everything, and I'll succeed a little bit, and I'll fail. I can't do it." And then the doctor looked at him and says, "What are those two bars on my lapel right there? And he says, "Well, they mean you're a captain." And the doctor looked at him and said, that means I outrank you. And as your commanding officer, I am giving you a command that you will stop smoking immediately." And the army sergeant, because he had such a respect for the U.S. Army, it had been drilled into him that in the army you obey commands. He walked out of that room and did what he had never been able to do for 25 years, and he never touched another cigarette because he understood authority. Now, here's the cool thing this morning. Some way I hesitate to use that story because this is much more than army type stuff. But there is a principle here, and there is a point here, that as Christians, we have an authority. And our authority is Jesus. And if we ourselves are going to follow Him, if we are going to be growing ourselves into His image and pleasing Him, then when He says, "Here's a command," we're going to say, "Yes, sir." And He's got a very clear command for us. Very clear. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them. And train them to obey everything I've taught you. So if you wrote down God's word for today, I actually need to make a slight add to it. And I'll close with this. Because God reigns over the world in a righteous and just way, we should rejoice and make disciples. Because God reigns over the world in a righteous and just way, we should rejoice and make disciples. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please.